Scripture is from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4, verses 5 through 8, and chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. See, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of it. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about all these decrees and say, "Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I am setting before you today? At the end of every 7 years, you must cancel debts. This is how it is to be done. Every creditor shall cancel the loan he has made to his fellow Israelite. He shall not require payment from his fellow Israelite or brother, because the Lord's time for canceling debts has been proclaimed. You may require payment from a foreigner, but you must cancel any debt your brother owes you. However, there should be no poor among you, for in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess as your inheritance, he will richly bless you, if only you fully obey the Lord your God and are careful to follow all these commands I am giving you today. For the Lord your God will bless you as he has promised, and you will lend to many nations, but will borrow from none. You will rule over many nations, but none will rule over you. If there is a poor man among your brothers in any of the towns of the land that the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward your poor brother. Rather, be open-handed and freely lend to him whatever he needs. Be careful not to harbor this wicked thought. The seventh year, the year for canceling debts, is near, so that you do not show ill will toward your needy brother and give him nothing. He may then appeal to the Lord against you, and you will be found guilty of sin. Give generously to him, and do so without a grudging heart. Then, because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in everything you put your hand to. There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed toward your brothers and toward the poor and needy in your land. This is the word of the Lord.
The past few weeks, we've been in a series called Gospel in the World. We've been looking back at some of the key ideas, some of the key theological truths, and some of the key and critical concepts that have formed us as a church over the last 20 years. And in particular, as we think about the future of Redeemer, we want to think about these particular ideas as ones that will continue to form the next years of Redeemer's history. One of the things we want to continue to think about is how Redeemer can have a meaningful, material impact on life in New York City. So hopefully New York City will be a more just place, a more generous place, a more hospitable and peace-filled, a more civil and humane place because of our presence in it. And in particular, Gospel in the World, we're going to look at how our understanding of the gospel, the reality of what Jesus Christ has done, the one who lived the life that we should have lived, died the death that we should have died, who created the world, who is redeeming the world and will restore the world, how the gospel brings material impact on the world around. And you see that, in fact, in the very first verses in your program. It says, "See, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of it. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about all these decrees and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.' What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him?" Last week, we looked at the topic of becoming a just community. And this week, we're still talking about justice, but we're going to talk about it slightly differently. We're going to talk this week about how to be a generous community, how to be a sacrificial, giving, generous community. And so we're going to look at three things about a generous community. We're going to look at its vision, its practices, and how we become one. The vision for a generous community, the practices of a generous community, and then how we become one. First, the vision. Verse 1, we read, "At the end of every 7 years, you must cancel debts." Now, at that time in Israel, debt was very rarely something that was taken on intentionally or deliberately. So for instance, debt was never taken on to purchase a home as in a mortgage. It was never taken on, for instance, as to purchase land for a business investment. You'd never use it as leverage as we might today. But if famine or if drought hit the land, if there was a bad harvest, or if there was pestilence that had killed all of your flock, or there was calamity in your family, illness or death, so that you could no longer produce as you did before, then you would go into debt. Because Israel was an agrarian economy, what typically happened is that a landowner would lend out a portion, a chunk of his land, and you'd basically become a tenant on the landowner's land. And so you'd work there, and you'd live there, and you'd farm, and you'd do whatever you needed to do on that parcel of land to produce enough crops to pay off the debt that you owed for using that land. But if you weren't able to pay off your debt, and if you weren't able to produce what you needed to produce, and if things got very, very severe, what could happen is a family could lose not just their own plot of land, they could also be put into slavery. They could become laborers, they'd become workers or indentured servants to pay off their debt until they could pay off their debt. You know, what you see was that in the community of Israel, there were very kind and very generous laws for debt forgiveness. And it was baked into the entire economic structure of Israel. Verse 1, at the end of every 7 years, you must cancel debts. What's fascinating is that this particular word, cancel debt, is the exact same word that's found in Exodus chapter 23, to describe how you are supposed to allow the land to rest during a Sabbath. Exodus 23, we read this. It says, for 6 years you are to sow your field and harvest the crops. But during the seventh year, let the land lie unplowed and unused. Then the poor among your people may get food from it, and the wild animals may eat what they leave. Do the same with your vineyard and your olive grove. What it meant to be released as a debtor from the burden of an overwhelming, debilitating debt is the exact same thing as it meant to let the land lie unplowed or unused, or to let the land be released from the burden of being farmed and plowed. How? If you have a piece of land, which doesn't apply to anybody here, but imagine that you had a piece of land. If you were to continue to work the land year after year after year, year in and year out, expecting that it would continue to produce the same amount of crops every single year without ever allowing it to rest or to be refreshed or to be replenished with minerals and nutrients, eventually what will happen is you'll burn out the land. You'll destroy the land. And eventually, the land will be depleted of all the resources and it won't be able to produce anything anymore because you've depleted it and you've drained it of all the resources and you haven't given it a chance to rest and to be replenished. If you've lived in New York City for any period of time, you know that if you keep working and working and working, and if you don't stop to rest and to be replenished or to be restored, you don't just become physically or mentally tired and weary. It's possible to work without stopping that you become soul weary and you become despondent. And what God is saying is this: there is to be no one in the land that is so burdened by debt that they become soul-weary and despondent. Just like the land is to be released from the burden of being plowed and produced every 7 years, it was built into the rhythm of life in Israel, the debtor is to be released from the burden of debt every 7 years so that he wouldn't become exhausted and drained, and so he could be replenished and refreshed, and so he could get up onto his feet and he could begin producing again, so he would not be caught in a permanent state of weariness. All the loans in Israel were supposed to help you to get to the next year. They're supposed to help you to the next harvest. But if you're in a situation where it was now 7 years, and you are still in debt to cover that 1 year's bad harvest, that is a long time. If you're still in debt, there would be release. In fact, there would have to be release. Think about it this way. Every seventh year, you're not allowed to do anything on the land. There was a moratorium on any kind of farming activity on the land, which meant that every 7 years, the land couldn't generate any produce to pay off the debt. And if after 7 years you hadn't already paid off your debt, and now there was another year when the land wouldn't produce anything, you would in fact go into even worse debt. And so what would happen is you could continue to spiral down into ever worsening debt. What these regulations were designed to do was to ensure that there would be no permanent poor class among the people of God. That no one would be so disadvantaged that they would be in a state of perpetual poverty that they could never emerge from. Deuteronomy chapter 14, one chapter before this one, says that every 3 years, the tithes from that year's produce was to be brought together and to be given to the Levite, wanderers in the land, the fatherless, and the widows. None of whom had a portion of the land. In other words, built into the entire community and built into the economic life of Israel, there was a way to care for wanderers, for the fatherless, for the widows who didn't have a portion of the land, and there was a way to care for the poor who could not pay off their debts. And you see here in chapter 15, here is a community that has built into it a way to care for the poor. It doesn't mean that people won't ever become poor. It doesn't mean that people wouldn't fall into hard times from time to time, that there will be times when people go into this kind of debt. But what it does mean is that in this community, no one would ever stay poor. And that's the vision for a generous community. So what are the practices? There are practices for this generous community. Raymond Brown, as a commentator, described four practices that come out of these verses 4 through 7, on how a community cares for the needy, the ways that a community would care for debtors in its midst. He describes four things. He says we are to remember God's kindness, we are to obey God's word, we are to trust God's promises, and we are to love God's people. And in particular, each one of these practices and each one of these guidelines for caring for the needy, each one addresses a specific attitude of the heart that keeps us from being generous, that makes us tight-fisted and unwilling to give to the needy. So remembering God's kindness deals with our pride. Obeying God's word deals with our rebellion. Trusting God's promises deals with our anxiety. And loving God's people deals with our isolation. First, remembering God's kindness and our pride. Verse 4, what we read is this. It says, "However, there should be no poor among you, for in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess as your inheritance, he will richly bless you." The entire book of Deuteronomy is written to a generation of people in Israel who had not experienced the Exodus, but were about to enter the Promised Land. In the book of Numbers, there is a story about how spies go in to survey the land. When they come back and when they report to the Israelites that it's possible to take the land, the Israelites rebelled, and for that particular reason, the first generation of Israelites were disqualified from entering the land. But despite this rebellion of the rebellion of their fathers, and despite this lack of faith, God still gives this land of abundance and plenty and bounty to the next generation. That's why it says, he will richly bless you. In other words, even after your father's rebellion, I'll bless you. And at the end of all of your wandering in the desert, I'll provide you a home. And even with your thirst and your hunger, I'll provide abundantly so you won't be lacking. And I'll do it not because of anything you've done, not because of anything you've deserved or merited. In fact, I made this promise before many of you were born. I'll do it simply by grace. And what this does is when you remember God's kindness, it utterly dismantles our pride. Here's an example. If you believe that the reason that you have what you have, your resources, is because you studied hard in school, or because you are smarter and your parents raised you to study hard, or because you are more industrious, or you're better at saving, or you're more financially savvy, it makes you very, very protective of your own personal resources. You basically say, I earned it, therefore I have rights to it. But look, what control did you have over how industrious you grew up to be? What control do you have over how intelligent you were born to be? Or what control did you have over the fact that you live in one of the most prosperous, opportunity-laden countries in the entire world, in one of the most prosperous, opportunity-laden centuries in all of world history? The only reason you weren't born into bonded slavery, and the reason why you weren't born into a place where you couldn't get educated or where there were no opportunities, is the simple fact that God put you here. And if you believe that what you have is because of you, you'll hoard it, you'll protect it, and you'll be tremendously tight-fisted. But if you believe that everything you have is by grace, it's a gift, then you realize that it's not really yours, and that what you have is no credit to you, and therefore, you have no claim on it. But second, obeying God's word deals with our rebellion. Verse 5, it says, if only you fully obey the Lord your God and are careful to follow all these commands I am giving you today. Throughout Deuteronomy, we read that if the Israelites obey God, it will go well with them. They will do well and they will thrive in the land. But if they don't, they will have troubles in the land. What Deuteronomy is saying is this. It says, if you obey the Lord, and if you follow commands about being generous towards those in need, giving resources to rehabilitate those who are in debt on the land, if you do those things, it will go well with you. In other words, you'll be in a land where there is no permanent poverty. There may be situations where people become poor. There will be people in need. Verse 11 says there will always be poor people in the land. But there won't be an entire class of permanent poor. It says there should be no poor among you if only you fully obey the Lord your God and are careful to follow these commands. Look, do you see how verse 5 comes after verse 4? And I did, in fact, go to seminary to tell you this. When you understand that God is giving you what you possess, that he is the one who has richly blessed you, what follows is verse 5. You're careful to follow these commands. And this specifically addresses our rebellion. If you do not obey, not only does it mean you don't understand grace, that he gave you the land not by your doing, but by his kindness and grace, it also means that it will not go well with you. There will be permanent poverty in the land, and that's a burden. Let me put it this way. If your doctor were to say to you, you need to rest more, and you need to exercise better, and you need to cut the sodium, cut the cholesterol, and you'll be healthy. If you obey, it will go well with you. But if you are to rebel against that guidance, do you know what happens? On the one hand, you are autonomous. You can do whatever you want. You'll be able to decide for yourself what is right and wrong. But on the other hand, you know what will happen? It won't go well with you. You'll have high blood pressure, high cholesterol, heart disease, and so on. You won't live long in the land. And if you understand that the land is a gift of grace, you'll obey, not just because you want to, but because you realize you simply have to. So it will go well with you. And third, he talks about the fact that trusting God's promises deals with our anxiety. Verse 6, we read, "For the Lord your God will bless you as he has promised." If you were a creditor, and if you are making a loan and then you are going to forgive the loan, then that obedience is an act of faith. If you release someone from their debt and you didn't collect, you have to have faith that God will provide another way, that the loan would somehow be paid off a different way, that you would still have resources to survive even if the debt was never paid back. And this gets to the heart of anxiety. One of the main reasons why people do not give is not selfishness. It's not simply that you don't care. The main reason is that you're afraid. You're afraid. There's anxiety that if you give your resources away, you may not get them back. That whatever you had to keep you secure will be gone and somehow misappropriate if it's used elsewhere. It's out of fear. Here's another way of thinking about it. One of the reasons why we don't give generously is that we believe that we can take care of our money better than someone else can. And that's called fear. Jonathan Edwards, many years ago, once preached a sermon that was called The Duty of Charity to the Poor. There was a time in Northampton, Massachusetts, where he lived, where there was increasing poverty, where there was stratification along economic lines within the church and within the town. There was a conflict between creditors and debtors. There was a conflict between landowners and newcomers. And in this particular sermon that he preached, he gives a list of objections for why people don't give to those who are in need. Let me read for you two of them. One is that because the recipient is of very ill temper, he is of an ungrateful spirit. And the second one is he has brought himself to his poverty by his own fault. One is he's thankless. The other one is that he's in a situation because he did it. In other words, he's not a worthy cause. It's a bad investment. If I keep resources for myself, because I am more worthy than someone else who is of an ungrateful spirit, someone who brought himself to his poverty by his own fault. It has to be given to someone who is upright in need, and not someone who is thankless and in need. Someone who can properly appropriate the money instead of someone who would misappropriate the money. But Edwards says this, he says, "Christ loved us and was kind to us and was willing to relieve us, though we were very hateful persons of an evil disposition. We foolishly and perversely threw away those riches with which we were provided, upon which we might have lived and been happy to all eternity." In other words, Edwards is saying this. If God gives graciously to us, even though we were thankless and wasteful, why would we not give because we were afraid that someone else might be also? And yet look, if you believe that God will bless you as he promised, and if you believe that you are no more worthy than another, it breaks through your anxiety, and it breaks through your fear, and it allows you to give. And lastly, loving God's people and our isolation. Verse 7 says, "Do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward your poor brother." What you see is that this kind of debt generosity and this kind of kindness towards those in need, particularly in the church, it's not simply a matter of a debtor not paying back a creditor. And it's not simply a matter of a business transaction we're dealing. It's about familial ties, kinship. In other words, in a true community, there are ties and there are connections that are far stronger than any of our individual agendas and our personal gain and our sense that we can live on our own. In fact, in order to be a community, you need to be willing to set down personal agendas and to set down personal prerogatives. Here's an example. If you were to say to someone, let's go see a movie together. And so you go back and forth on email and try to find a movie that would be suitable for both of your tastes. One of you says, I only watch romantic comedies. The other one says, I only watch action movies. Okay, so fine. Maybe you can see a movie that maybe you can't find a movie that you both like, but you can see one, at a common time. So one of you says, I only like weekend movies. The other person says, I only like nighttime movies in the middle of the week. So you say, okay, fine. Maybe we can at least find a common venue. One of you says, I only like watching at theaters where there's movie theater popcorn. The other person says, I only like watching at home because I can, in fact, eat microwave movie theater style popcorn at home. Both of you are absolutely insistent on seeing a movie your way, according to your preferences, according to your prerogatives. Do you know what the resolution is? One of you watches a movie, a romantic comedy, at home on a weeknight. The other one of you watches an action movie at a theater on a weekend. Both of you do it alone. And the only way to have a communal experience, and the only way to have true community, is if each one of you is willing to give up your prerogatives and your preferences. True community always comes at a cost. There's always a sacrifice that we need to make. And what Deuteronomy is saying is this. In order for there to be true community, you have to sacrifice time, prerogatives, preferences, and even finances for your brother. If you remember God's kindness, it challenges your pride. If you obey God's word, it challenges your rebellion. If you trust God's promises, it challenges your fear. If you love God's people, it challenges your isolation. If a community like a church can do all four of these things, then it is possible, according to these verses, that there is no one who is irreversibly poor in that community. So how do we become it? How do we become this generous community? So one thing that's important to notice is that this entire passage is filled with commands, not just what to do, but how to do it. Verse 4 says God richly gives. Verse 5 says we are to fully obey. Verse 8 says we are to freely lend. Verse 10, give generously. In addition to being emphatic and abundant and overflowing in the kind of generosity, freely lending, giving generously, the passage also talks about the fact that it has to come with an overflowing and abundant and generous heart. Verse 7, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted. Verse 9, do not harbor this wicked thought. Verse 10, give generously to him and do so without a grudging heart. And in fact, this is not dissimilar to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians, where he says, each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Do you hear that? We are to give in a way that overcomes our pride, our rebellion, our fear, our isolation, and we're to do it cheerfully. How? What's helpful to know is that Deuteronomy 15 is just part of a much larger program for social justice and generous community in the entire Bible. Every 7 years, there was to be the forgiving of debts. But every 50 years, there was a special event where there was to be a period of restoration and forgiveness. That every 50 years, it's because it's seven times seven cycles of years. Every 50th year, you would have an event that was called the Year of Jubilee. It's talked about in the Old Testament, but to our knowledge, it never actually happened in Israel. Every seventh day, you'd have a Sabbath day. That's a day of physical rest. Every seventh year, there'd be a Sabbath year. That's a time for forgiving of debts, a time for economic restoration. And every seven times 7 years, every 50th year, you would have the Jubilee. And in that year, you would have physical restoration. There would be economic restoration. And there would be total spiritual restoration. In that particular year, the 50th year, anyone who was a slave would be set free. And everyone who was set free may have been under a tremendous obligation, a burden of crushing debt, everyone would return to their own land, the spiritual inheritance that God had given them. So for every 50 years, you would have not just physical restoration and not just economic restoration, you'd have total spiritual restoration, restored to the land. So throughout the history of Israel, there was a promise of this event, and there was always the hope that this would happen, but it never actually happened. In fact, the prophets all wrote very longingly for the possibility of it happening. Isaiah chapter 61 talks about the fact that there would be a day when there would be preaching of good news to the poor, there would be a binding up of the brokenhearted, there would be proclaiming freedom for captives and a release from darkness and the year of the Lord's favor. Then in Luke chapter 4, Jesus on the Sabbath day, he goes into the synagogue and he reads from the scroll of Isaiah chapter 61. And he reads this: "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And what Jesus is saying is this: I am the one who brings Jubilee. I am the Lord of the Sabbath, which is why I bring physical restoration. I take anything that is physically broken and I restore it, which is why it says recovery of sight for the blind. And I bring economic Sabbath. I bring economic restoration. I take everything that is economically broken and I restore it, which is why he reads, "He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor." And lastly, I bring spiritual restoration and I bring return to the land, true freedom, which is why it says, he reads, "To proclaim freedom for the prisoners, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And to the extent that you understand that Jesus Christ was physically broken on the cross, he thirsted, he was blinded when there was darkness on the cross, and that Jesus Christ was economically broken in his life, he experienced total poverty on the cross. The King of Heaven exchanges a crown of gold for a crown of thorns, a throne for a cross, a heavenly home for a manger as a bed. And that Jesus Christ was totally spiritually broken. He had the freedom of being the creator, and yet he was bound to the cross by his creation. When you understand that he became physically, economically, and spiritually poor for your sake, to make you spiritually rich, do you know what it does to you? You'll be willing to become poor for the sake of others, and to make them spiritually rich. You'll be able to be generous and to pour out your life for others because Jesus Christ, in his generosity, poured out his entire life for you. Think about it this way. I mentioned before that there are four things that keep us from being more open-handed. Four things that keep us from being generous: pride, rebellion, fear, isolation. But if you understand the gospel, and if you understand what Jesus Christ has done, it dismantles and it breaks down all of them. Pride. You know that Jesus Christ should have been exalted, but was humbled for you, so that you who are humbled can be lifted up. Rebellion. Luke says that Jesus Christ was given into the hands of sinful men, which brought him to the cross. In other words, Jesus Christ experiences injustice at the hands of unjust, sinful, rebellious men to free you from rebellion. Fear. Hebrews chapter 2 says that for all of our lives, we have been slaves. We have been oppressed. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death, he might destroy him who holds the power of death and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Jesus Christ experiences death itself, so we wouldn't need to be afraid and enslaved by our fear of it. To proclaim freedom for the prisoners, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And isolation. On the cross, Jesus Christ says, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that you could know that God is one who will never leave nor forsake you. What it means to be a debtor in the Bible, it's not that you've just taken out a loan, but that you've gone to a place in your life where you have no resources to pay back what you owe, that you're in a state of perpetual poverty and indebtedness. And what it means to be a generous community is that there is no one who will be permanently poor and permanently indebted in our midst. How can we be this kind of community? You remember that Jesus Christ on the cross, he pays the debt of sin for us that we could not have paid. And he pays a price that we have no resources to pay back. Which is why Jesus says he came to proclaim freedom for the prisoner. And that's why we sing the hymn, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor, daily I am constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." Please pray with me. Our gracious Father, we're thankful for the generosity that you've shown to us through your Son. That Jesus Christ made himself poor, so that we who are poor might be rich in him. Father, we pray that this spiritual richness would make us into people who are generous and who are rich in good deeds towards others. Father, help us. Help us to be that generous community that looks to Jesus Christ, the Savior who is generous to us. We thank you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.